We're starting in Acts chapter 21. We've spent most of the past several weeks going through the book of Ephesians. Now we're turning back to Acts. This is the period of time after Paul has left Ephesus, and he is on his way back to Jerusalem. And he stops in a number of places. When we were reading this narrative before, he had just met with the Ephesian elders at a city called Miletus and was attempting to return to Jerusalem before Pentecost. There's really a few things that happen early on that are more historical in nature. He spent some time in Tyre, where he encountered some disciples. Perhaps this is a city where Jewish Christians had been scattered after Stephen's persecution. It's important to note that at this point, Paul, it has been revealed to Paul by the Spirit that Paul would suffer if he returned to Jerusalem. We'll see more of that as we go through some of these chapters. He spent a day in Ptolemais with the brethren. He eventually arrives in Caesarea. Caesarea was the headquarters of the Roman army and the Roman governor that was stationed in this district. So Caesarea was really the seat of Roman power. We read a lot about the apostles and disciples and Jewish leaders' interactions with the Romans in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was a place where there was an armed fortification, but Caesarea was really where the Roman political and military establishment was headquartered here in this region. It's interesting that Paul ends up at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the deacons called by the early church. He interacts with some different people who are referred to as prophets, and it's prophesied that he would be bound by the Jews in Jerusalem and turned over captive to the Gentiles. We learn as we read through this of some of Paul's friends and other Christians pleading with him not to return to Jerusalem. But Paul responds in a fairly forceful way that it's to Jerusalem that he's going, and he has no real fear for what's ahead of him, because he has been called and told by God to follow this path. If I could I get a volunteer to read Acts chapter 21, verses 7 through 14. For the rest of tonight, Paul is really in Jerusalem at this point in time. And we'll talk about a number of things that are occurring in Jerusalem as he has made his return here. And before he heads on to Rome. But can I get someone to read verses 7 through 14? Greg?
And when he finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. Now the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven who stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophets. As we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind a man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when he had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, he fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord."
I like Paul's boldness in his response. We've read other passages in his epistle to the Corinthians. Paul talks about not being bold when he's in front of them, writing boldly to them, but being more meek. So I especially love this response when Paul says, "What are you doing? Crying and breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem." If you don't mind, turn back to Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 24. This is when Paul is with the Ephesian elders. This occurred probably some weeks before. "And behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Obviously, there's some application in there for us, right? Do we experience these miraculous interactions with the Lord in the same way that Paul did, in the same way that Paul's referenced? No, we don't have those experiences. Have we been called to be possibly sacrifice our livelihoods, sacrifice our family, sacrifice our friends, sacrifice our time, sacrifice anything worthy of sacrifice for the sake of God, for the gospel of Christ? Sure we have. If you consider yourselves to be a Christian and you consider yourselves to be a bondservant of Christ, you've turned yourself over to Him and you have said, "You know, I'm trusting you in faith to accomplish these things for me in eternity. And in faith, I'm willing to do whatever it is that you have for me to do." We're not Paul. We're not apostles. We are disciples. We are called to a life, to a lifestyle, to a potential great level of sacrifice. And so I love to see Paul's boldness because it's such an example to us. Whether he was with his friends, whether he was with other people, he was willing to privately or publicly proclaim what it was that it was his calling. How do you define your calling? What are you first? Are you an investment advisor? Are you a father? Are you a Christian? What is it that is your first motivation? Paul's first motivation was his commitment to the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think even in these situations where Paul interacts with the Lord and in a miraculous way, we can find application to our own lives. If I may, can I get someone who's willing to read a few more verses? Read chapter 21, verses 15 through 26. Tony?
"And after these days we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mason. Of Cyprus, a disciple longstanding with whom we were to lodge. And we had come to Jerusalem, and the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he greeted them, he began to collect one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise them in order to walk according to the customs. Why then is it to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them. Pay their expenses in order that they may shake their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law."
Oh, that's great. That's fine. Thank you. So, Paul has gone before Christians, right? And they have advised him to follow some aspect of the Jewish law, right? And he has set about doing that. Why? Christ has come, right? The old law is completely, totally, and utterly abolished, right? Not really. The ritualistic aspects of the law, the blood sacrifices, yes, Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. All that old stuff was nothing but something that pointed to Christ. But what about the things that the law tells us about sin and holding God up as holy and putting no one else before him and children obeying their parents and all of those other things? So was the Mosaic law in and of itself in effect? Was it a requirement for Gentiles to obey all the tenets of the Mosaic law? Of course not. But why did Paul go through with this ritualistic purification? Paul, who we know at a point calls out Peter for not associating with Gentiles. Why does Paul listen and decide to go through with this ritualistic purification process? Anybody?
Take a shot.
I could take a shot too.
But I say it that way because some of them want to think of complexity. But the best way I've come to understand it is, and it kind of gets to something you talk about, that this, there are certain cultural things, for lack of a better way of saying it, that are still around, and maybe what in some ways might apply today to some Jews who come to know Christ. They might keep certain things that they just felt the cultural aspect, but he wasn't doing anything here that contradicted Christ and the law of Christ. In some ways, I think it may go back to it. He was all things to all men. And if there was a way that he could ease the tensions among the Jews due to his presence without violating his conscience or violating the law of Christ, he was willing to do that. The thing that's interesting here is that it said that the reason that James is putting this up is to show people that he even keeps the law. Which he did to some extent because he respected it whenever he would go to the synagogue and stuff. He would make sure that he was taking anybody with him that they could be, that they were allowed into the synagogue. He wasn't forcing or trying to drag people like Titus in that couldn't go to this.
I have some thoughts. Most of them are very similar to yours. Some of them are perhaps even a little more historical in nature that you don't necessarily find in scriptures. At this point in time, were a Gentile to enter the temple grounds, the Romans permitted the Jewish people to put them to death. I read that somewhere. I can't possibly tell you if it's true. I wasn't there. I read it in one place. If that is accurate, maybe that has some bearing. But if you turn back to verse 20 in chapter 21, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. I take this to mean there are thousands of Jewish Christians. We knew that there were thousands of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, at least at one point in time, because Paul started persecuting them, because in part there were so many of them, and they were turning the Jewish people's world upside down. And the speaker here goes on to claim, and they are zealous for the law, and some aspects of the Old Testament law in which God was held up as being holy, still applied. And as Tony pointed out, if they were not in violation of what Christ had given us, perhaps they've just become cultural in nature. But these people, these Christians who are Jewish, have been told about Paul, and that you are teaching all of the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. This, of course, is going to cause an uproar. We've seen the Jews showing up in other cities where Paul is and attempting to convince the Gentiles that they needed to convert fully and completely to Judaism. We've seen the early church, the apostles in the early church, refute that need. They've seen them say, you know, don't pay attention to idols, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, more importantly, don't sin, right? That's what they've said. They didn't say convert to them. And so Paul is being accused of doing something that to many Jewish people, perhaps even these Jewish Christians, was creating a challenge. Maybe another word for a challenge is a stumbling block. Are we supposed to do things or act in a way, even if we have the liberty to do them, that creates a stumbling block for fellow Christians? No, we're not. We'll read more about that. Paul writes more about that. That's not what our behavior is supposed to be. So perhaps Paul decided to go with this through this ritualistic process as a way to remove a stumbling block, as a way to proclaim that he still valued his Jewish heritage, that he still cared a great deal about the people who practiced this. And so perhaps it was to make sure that he wasn't himself a stumbling block to other Christians, and that he wouldn't be a stumbling block to people who weren't Christians either. Craig?
I think also everything that Paul did from the point in time that he became a Christian, everything he did was about teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and serving as a witness of who Jesus is. The accusation that's made against him that's related there in 21st verse is actually false. Paul didn't go teaching Jews not to circumcise themselves, so it's false
Yeah.
So I think he goes about this custom, to illustrate that the accusation against him in verse 21 actually is false and provides a way for him to begin the dialogue with these new Christians, relatively new Christians, who are steeped still in Jewish customs. And at least he can have that dialogue with the purpose of everything that he did, which was the purpose of teaching them the gospel of Christ.
Were there Christians in any other city who had become Christians but still needed to be taught, still needed to understand fully and completely what was required of them? Read the epistles again if you don't know the answer to that. Yes, obviously. Could there have been Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who were very young in their faith and needed more help? Absolutely, of course. I'm going to read some verses, but I think we'll actually skip forward through some of it because the text is still pretty lengthy ahead of us. Paul goes through this ritualistic cleansing process, and picking up in verse 27, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, the 7 days was the period of purification. Paul would have presented himself on the third or fourth day, and again on the seventh day to complete this ritualistic purification process. The people who he were with, who sound like they were taking a Nazirite vow of sorts, they were shaving their heads, they were taking some sort of certain vow, were also going through a purification process, and they would have needed to appear at the same time. The Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort there at Jerusalem that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions, and ran down to them. The Roman commander interrupts here. He comes in. He breaks up the mob. He arrests Paul, or he starts to arrest Paul, and he takes him into this Roman garrison of sorts. If we had a picture, you could see that this Roman garrison was located right beside the temple area and elevated above it. So you would have to walk up some stairs, and people on the temple grounds would be able to see you as you went up these stairs into this Roman fortification. This Roman fortification is the highest point in the city of Jerusalem at this time, so it has a commanding view, and you can see all around and see what's going on in the city, which is one of the ways that he would have known that this sort of riot is going on here. Paul's being taken up the stairs, and he asks if he can speak. And we have recorded in chapter 22 one of Paul's defenses to the Jews of who he was and what he was about. Really like to read all this. Can I get someone to just read verses 1 through 5? Trent, would you mind? 22, 1 through 5.
Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as always you are of the faith, persecuting his way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as a high priest and the whole council of elders who bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem.
Let me pick up at verse 6. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. And it goes on to describe Ananias and what Ananias said to him and his baptism. And then Paul picks up the account again in verse 17. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles. And at this point, the gathered crowd has a fairly negative reaction. they begin rioting again and crying out. And the Roman commander arrests him and prepares to flog Paul. Why do you think Paul spoke to the crowd? Why did he talk about his past zealousness against the people of the way? Why did he talk about his conversion? Why did he talk about his commission to the Gentiles? Why is this the point in time that you think that Paul talks about this? He had the opportunity. When did Paul not take the opportunity to talk about what God had done for him? Paul claims at other times to have said everything that needed to be said, to let nothing be unsaid, to, you know, not be guilty of anyone's blood, because he had, you know, shared the gospel at every opportunity that he did. So, yeah, probably. He had the chance. He asked the guy, and the guy said, sure. And he started talking, and people were quiet. So he kept going. That's probably one of the reasons. Why else do you think he might have spoken? Trent?
Even though they wanted to kill him, he showed his concern for them. It's an opportunity to talk to God. Maybe somebody would listen.
He held himself up as being Jewish, right? It wasn't just that he had gone through this purification process in the temple. But look in verse 3. I am a Jew. I was brought up in the city. I was educated under Gamaliel, who was apparently one of the foremost teaching rabbis at the time Paul was being raised in Jerusalem. Everybody would have known him. Everyone would have known his quality and what he spoke about. Paul talks about being strictly, living strictly according to the law of the fathers and being zealous to God, just as they're being today. It's almost like he's making a connection with them. I was just trying to be zealous. You're just trying to be zealous. I get it. But then So he connects with them, but then he goes on to explain some things in a way that there's more than just devotion to God as described in the Old Testament law. There's more to it. He encountered the Lord in a miraculous way. And now he was going to share with these people what his experience was. And he is also going to explain why he's been spending so much of his time with the Gentiles. Right? He finishes what he's able to say at this point by saying, "And then God told me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And so Paul is saying, "So I went. I was given the word, and I went. And that's my reason for being among the Gentiles the way I was." Greg? Absolutely. He knew that he was sent to the Gentiles, but he never gave up on the Jewish people. Right? When we hear about him going into a city, where did he go first? The synagogue. Sometimes he got thrown out that day. Sometimes he had months to spend there. But we know that although he took his commission to spread the gospel to the Gentiles very, very, very seriously, he never gave up on the people that he thought of as his own. So, Jason?
Yes, so going back, connecting all this back to why he's there, in 21:21, I think the key word is forsake. So going back to the comments that Tony and Greg made, that I agree with, part of this, please, this is all fake news. And these are all in the facts. And Paul had never called anyone to forsake Moses. What he had preached from the first sermon he preached is that Jesus was the fulfillment of Moses. So when you look at his language, the transition he's making is, I'm not a former Jew. I am a fulfilled Jew. And so he appeals in verse 14 for them to consider that the God that they are worshiping at the temple is still his God. And it's that God that called him to accept Jesus and to go and share the gospel with the Gentiles. And that is going back to your point about opportunity. The fact that he had the presence of mind to say, as they're carrying him away, "Hey, may I ask you a question?"
Yeah.
And then the Roman says to him, "You speak Greek?" He says, "Yeah," he goes, "you're not that Egyptian?" "No."
"No."
"Yeah, go ahead. You can quell this now, then let's finish it." And so it's kind of like the Stephen speech where, you know, at the beginning of this, it's going to be amen, amen, amen. And then when it turns, that's when they are all in one. But that is the key to, I think, preaching to the Jewish people, even today, is to help them to see.
That's great. Thank you. I do feel a little bad for this Roman commander here. Not a lot, but a little. Because, yeah, he's given in to Paul. Paul's asked him if he can speak. He's let him speak. And here comes the riot again. So the Roman commander or guard decides to scourge Paul, and that's when Paul busts out with his bona fides of being a citizen and not someone who can be summarily beaten and jailed without a trial. And that sets up Paul's interaction with the council there, or some members of the council there, that occurs on this next day when this Roman gentleman decides, what is it that's actually going on here? I mean, this Roman gentleman probably is not a Christian and is almost certainly not a Jew and may not have any idea of what the ruckus is over. So Paul now, the next day, appears before the council, and it looks like this is the last thing that we're going to have to talk about. Paul appears before the council, and he says to them, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth, and Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order to me to be struck?' But the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." And I'll stop reading there. Why does Paul do this? Why does he decide to call out the fact that he's a Pharisee and that this misunderstanding is all because of his belief, his hope in resurrection of the dead? Why do you think he starts off this way? It's very hard for me to put my mind in anyone else's and understand their motivations other than being able to read the text and seeing what he says and seeing how he acts.
What's interesting is that it's obvious that it was a conscious decision of Paul to do this, but it doesn't tell us why.
It doesn't tell us why. It's clear that it's conscious. Maybe he wants to talk about the resurrection of the dead. Maybe he's hoping this is another opportunity. Maybe, as Jason was saying, this is another opportunity to talk about how Christ is the fulfillment, that Paul's not a violator of the law. He just believes that Christ fulfilled the law. Maybe he thought it would just speed up the next steps. Maybe. Did it speed up the next steps? Uh-huh. This group dissolves, right? And Paul knew that it was his calling to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. We know that Paul always took the opportunity to spread the gospel to the Jews, but maybe he just felt like this is the opportunity to move on to the next step. And we have recorded for us in verse 11 of chapter 23, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for you, as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Did Paul know that was going to happen? I doubt it. But his steps were sped up. And his desire to go to Rome is now going to happen. And There's some things that are going to happen first, and perhaps we'll have a chance to talk about that when we're next together. But now we see that the Lord has promised Paul that he is gonna go to Rome, and he is gonna have a chance not just to witness at the center of the Jewish faith and customs, but also in the center of what really at that point in time was the known world. Thanks for your time.